Well, this morning we are looking at Revelation 18, which is a strong passage about how God brings judgment upon the world. Revelation 18, and this is about God's judgment of Babylon the Great. And in Revelation, the city of Babylon refers to all worldly culture, all sinful society, the corruptions of wickedness and power and the pursuit of riches and sexual immorality and all kind of evil that is in fallen human culture. But why is Babylon the symbol of this? Why does John, by the Holy Spirit, pick Babylon as the image? Well, if you remember, Babel was the old city of Babylon, and it was located in the land of Shinar, which was old Babylonia. Do you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? Proud people, arrogantly, the text says, wanted to make a name for themselves, so they built a tower up to God. So here we have early in the book of Genesis, right after the flood, you have people, the first Babylonians, raising a tower to God in their arrogance. And then if we go forward in the history of Israel, we find that Babylon was Israel's great worldly enemy. Babylon captured the best and brightest of the people of Israel, and the city of Babylon was a place of idolatry and wealth and murder and immorality. And then Babylon also was the great enemy kingdom in the book of Daniel, from which God delivered his people. And so Babylon, through the Bible, and now John picking up on it here at the end, is the symbol of the earthly city as it grows in its power and its wickedness. And if you remember, in Revelation 16, we saw that the angels pour out God's seven bowls of judgment. And the sixth and the seventh bowls of God's judgment are his final judgment. That's the last day, the end of the world. And we saw in the next chapter, in Revelation 17, what happens at the end of the world. So what chapter 17 does is it focuses on the sixth and the seventh bowls of judgment, kind of blows it up in a big picture. And what is that picture in Revelation 17? There's a prostitute riding on a beast. And the prostitute is called, in Revelation 17, Babylon. That's who she is. Worldly culture. And she's dressed in all these beautiful garments, and she's got this golden cup that has disgusting impurities within it, and she's offering that to people. And the beast she's riding on is the beast of worldly power, and particularly tyranny. And eventually the beast turns and devours the woman. That's Judgment Day. That's the end of the world. The earthly powers ultimately destroy earthly cultures. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin grows and grows to a point, and selfishness can only get to a certain height until people devour each other in it. That's the picture the Bible gives of the last day, right before Christ returns. But now we come to Revelation 18, which focuses even more specifically on what happens when the prostitute is devoured. So it gives us more detail. What exactly does it look like for Babylon to fall? This is an ode. It's a dirge. It's a lament in the fall of Babylon. And so it's very dark and sobering, but I'd like us to read it all together so we can get a sense of what it is and try to picture this as we read it. Revelation 18. John says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons.'" Remember, this is all earthly culture, wicked, sinful, corrupt culture, not just one city. This is throughout the whole time of the world, particularly the period of the New Covenant. But it's any great wicked empire. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed." Verse 7, "As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves." That is human souls. "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet.'" Remember, that's the harlot who is on the back of the beast. "Adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they mourned and or wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of the harpists and the musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Let's pray. Holy God of justice, purity, and absolute perfection, we acknowledge the justice of your wrath when it is poured out upon this world. And as we read these words, we feel the remaining sin in our own hearts. And it leads us to want to know more of your grace and to repent even more deeply, to love you, to love others. Lord, help us not to be caught up in Babylon, but to be found in the arms of our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to consider just three things from this passage. First, God's judgment on worldliness. Second, how Christ rescues us. And then third, how we should keep ourselves from the world. So those three things, God's judgment, Christ's rescue, and how we should keep ourselves from the world. First, consider God's judgment. So this is just what this text is saying. Verse 2, do you see it there? It speaks as if the future judgment has already taken place. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's because God's future judgment upon the world is so certain that from God's perspective, it's like it's already happened. There's no escaping it. Do not dream that somehow the world will escape his judgment. It won't. It's so certain to God, it's as though it's already happened. And then verse 3 tells us why God brings this judgment. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In other words, the kings, the leaders, the people of the whole earth, Babylon, this mighty civilization, wasn't only leading itself into evil, it was exporting its wickedness and luring every tribe and tongue and people and country into its wickedness. Its force was projected over the whole earth. William Hendrickson says that the world has become infatuated with Babylon's pleasures and treasures. She's the leader of the pleasures and treasures of the world, setting an example for the rest of the world to follow. Verse 7 says, she glorified herself. It's an arrogant city, an arrogant empire. You know, people are sometimes lulled into thinking that God will not judge the greedy, the sexually immoral, materialistic, proud nations. They're lulled into thinking that yesterday will be, or tomorrow will be like yesterday. That's because judgment doesn't come immediately. While the nation grows in its evil, its riches continue to grow, selfishness grows, and people think they're getting away with it for years and years, even generations. That's what Babylon herself says. Look at verse 7. I sit as queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Things will keep on going. We're the big dogs. We're the power of the earth. We'll continue on as we have been. But God says judgment is absolutely certain. Look at verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. This double portion, what that means is the sins and the wickedness that she has committed against others will be paid back to her exactly with perfect justice. She will get away with none of it. None of it. And it's going to happen suddenly. All through, there's this refrain through our entire text, verse 10, in a single hour, your judgment has come. Verse 17, in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, in a single hour, she has been laid waste. So when the nation, when the city actually falls, when judgment comes, it will be swift. And there's no going back. Consider three different kinds of people who lament and mourn this loss. And then consider, too, why they mourn. Verse 9 says that the kings mourn, those who have power in this city. They're mourning. It says, and the kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The kings will lose their power. I mean, they're the ones who devoured her anyway. It's the powerful, we saw that back in the last chapter, who crush the society and then they lose everything they had and they mourn and they wail. They spent their lives amassing strength and power and wealth and they lose it all. But second, verse 11 says, the merchants weep and mourn. Now, who are merchants? Those who buy and sell. Particularly here is talking about the very big businesses, the very powerful one, the great traders, the mighty giant owners of companies. And just consider some of their cargo, which is totally lost, precious jewels and clothing, the best of food and drink, all these temporal things, they all just perish. They're gone. They sink. And then at the end of verse 13, we find that the merchants of Babylon were not only trading wholesome goods, so they were not just dealing in pearls and in, you know, clothing or food. Look what it says in verse 13 at the end. They traded in slaves. That is human souls or human lives. These merchants cared nothing for people. They cared only for money. They were willing to buy and sell human beings to line their pockets. Now, many Americans today think well of our nation for ending slavery and for forbidding the slave trade. But human trafficking is actually alive and well. Do you know that? In our country, coast to coast, people are manipulated and trapped and enslaved, many of them children. I don't know how they get these kinds of estimates, but it's the best I could find. You can research it on your own, but they say that probably about 1 million people are in slavery in the United States. Around the world, that number reaches up to like 20 million. May the Lord have mercy. The merchants of this Babylonian spirit are doing well in the United States. But then third, the shipmasters and seafarers mourn. The picture here is that those out at sea on their ships who aren't in the disaster are looking at it from afar and they see the smoke going up and they're watching Babylon burn and they're in stunned amazement. This mighty trading city who we made our money off of is burning to the ground. Look at verse 18. What a city was like the great city, and they threw dust on their heads and they wept and they mourned. Now, what's fascinating is in the midst of this is verse 20, which, what on earth is verse 20 about? Mourning, throwing dust on their heads, grieving the loss of this great city, this great civilization. And then verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's quite a remarkable statement. Sometimes Christians read that and they have no idea what to make of it exactly. What does this mean? That saints and all of heaven are to rejoice over fallen Babylon? Now we need to understand that this is not saying that Christians should delight in the suffering of the wicked. Our God doesn't. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it is saying that Christians should, and in fact here must, rejoice in the justice of God when the worldly system is brought to justice. When God brings judgment upon wicked cultures, which are full of sin and idolatry of every kind, Christians should have a twofold reaction. First, we take no pleasure in the pain of anyone, hopefully, but by the grace of God, there go we. What sets us apart from the wicked? Nothing but Jesus, right? So we look at the wicked and we say, God, thank you for your mercy that I'm not like that. I still have its remnants within me, but thank you so much for your grace. And we grieve the suffering and the pain of the wicked who are under judgment, praying for their souls. But a second thing we have to do in light of this text, God's people should and must rejoice that he has brought about his justice. We rejoice in the vindication of God's name and the defense of his people against their persecutors. We must. Christians should not, however, mourn like these merchants. and seafarers who are full of self-pity for the loss of their great and powerful city. Oh, look at all the wealth we had, the riches we had, the comforts we had, the pleasures we had. Look at how easy life was. Woe is us now. Christians must not mourn with the pagans that way. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says to let those who deal with the world deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. So while we're in the world, we must deal with the world. We'll see that more. You'd better be detached from it to a degree. And so had I, because it is passing away. There's nothing solid there. It's only an illusion. And if you're building your life on quicksand, don't be surprised when your life sinks right into it. Christ is the rock. He is our hope. And so Christians shouldn't build their lives here. And Christians shouldn't live in fear of the coming collapse of sinful cultures. Many Christians seem to be terribly fearful of the collapse of sinful cultures. But the Lord is with us. And in fact, he is answering our prayers when he brings judgment upon the wicked. That's what the book of Revelation teaches. That judgment comes because the saints pray. And he will never forsake us, even if we must suffer for a little while. In fact, we're promised that we will suffer. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then Proverbs 3:25 says, do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. And by the way, it has always come, right? All through history, always, over and over. And that beast keeps rising out of the ground and dying and rising. It's mimicking the resurrection of Jesus, as we've seen. But every great civilization that has become very powerful, very wealthy, and very wicked, God has brought to the ground. And there'll be a great one in the future that he will do it to finally before Jesus returns. Then we see a final blow against Babylon in verse 21, which says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. So a millstone is this immense stone. We could get into all the history of it, but just think of a huge stone that's used for milling things. And it's not dropped on the ground, because you could still see it if it's dropped on the ground. Where is it dropped? Into the sea, where it sinks to the very bottom. This stone is buried forever. That's the point that's being made. God is burying Babylon here in final judgment. This is the final iteration of Babylon. And it shows us how the public at large will suffer. So not just the kings and the great merchants. Verse 22 says, this is so sad, there won't be any more music. No one will have any songs in their hearts anymore because it's so bad. Normally, societies have music to get through tough times in part. There's culture, there's music, there's some little bit of merrymaking that can go right alongside wars and difficulties. But this is saying the sorrow is so great, people can't even bring themselves to play songs. No art will soothe anyone. It also says that simple shop owners and craftsmen won't be active with the business titans destroyed. Common workers and tradesmen are devastated with society unraveled. No one is buying or selling anything. And then it gives one of the saddest parts of this destruction, I think, in verse 23. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Things are getting so dark that people won't get married. Marriages are falling apart. No one's starting any new marriages. Probably there's no way to support a household in this kind of environment. But it may also be that sexual immorality is so rampant, marriage simply doesn't make sense anymore. In Sunday school, we've been looking at the Noahic covenant. And here what we're seeing in Revelation, that the way God judges the world is to end, or at the end, is he removes the three basic social ordinances, the stability of society. What's collapsing in Revelation 18? Well, the civil government, the kings, human business and enterprise, and marriage all collapse. He removes the hand of his common grace. And so the Noahic covenant is what's standing between us and the full fury of the curse, and God in judgment removes that common grace. And then the full fury of the curse of Adam is unleashed upon the world. And Christ returns, and he brings about the final judgment. This is such darkness. This is the end of the world, complete doom and destruction. How should we think about this? Well, first, we've seen God's judgment upon the world for its worldliness, but the second thing we need to see is how Christ rescues us from this judgment. We need to understand Jesus. That even though God cursed the world because of Adam's first sin and the covenant of works, and because of our own sin in him and our own actual sins in this world, God also graciously looked down upon this broken world, upon us living and stinking in our sins, and made a covenant of redemption, knowing all the evil that you have ever and will ever commit, and he made a covenant of redemption in love. Just consider some of the saving excellencies of Jesus in this great covenant. We've seen how God will strip away the riches of Babylon, but the Bible teaches us that Christ himself is our riches. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9 says that God sent Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Everything valuable, everything necessary and truly good, everything that is right and good and that is life-giving and full and that leads to actual contentment and joy is in Christ. He's the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. He will keep every promise he's ever made and will ever make. We've just seen that in the final judgment, merchants will have no good food for society. But the Bible says that Christ is our food. He is our bread. In John 6, verses 32 to 35, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you feel a hunger for your sins to be forgiven? Are you hungry for communion with God? Are you hungry for the hope of life eternal? Jesus is the bread of life. Dear sinner and saint, Jesus will feed you with himself if you go to him by faith. Open your mouth and feed. He's yours if you take of him. Come and buy wine and milk without money and price. Drink of him. Feed upon him. He is your life. And he'll never, ever fail to keep one promise he's ever made. Revelation 18 says that the merchants will have no materials to make clothing. All the material for clothing will be gone, but the Bible teaches that Christ is our clothing. We're clothed in Jesus. He's our righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, beloved, do you lack righteousness? Can you feel that Babylon has gotten too much into your heart? Do you have thoughts of shame and sorrow and guilt in your conscience? Do you know how much you're too much like these covetous merchants, these proud kings, these selfish, sexually immoral, covetous Babylonians? And Jesus says to you, come and be clothed in your nakedness with my righteousness. Receive my robe. Do you have no clothing of your own? Then put on Christ's clothes. Do not try to make your own clothes. Don't try to find clothes or buy clothing for yourself. Go to Jesus. He will clothe you with his righteousness and call you his brother, his sister. He will call you righteous and make you acceptable before God in your justification. He'll give you his spirit to make you inherently righteous, more and more like himself. He clothes your guilt and your shame and your sin. Just look to him and ask. The terrible judgments of Revelation 18 tell us that wood and building materials will be totally gone. People won't be able to repair their homes or build new ones, but the Bible says that Christ is our shelter. In John 14, verses 1 to 5, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, so that we can be with him where he's dwelling. Do you ever feel like the world around you is shaking, like your soul can't find peace or stability in this present evil age? Can you sense that something here is deeply wrong and broken? If so, then won't you look to Jesus, who prepares a place for you, an eternal shelter, a city whose designer and builder is God, a kingdom with eternal foundations. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In the final judgment, people won't be getting married. What a sorrow. When Revelation 18:23 says, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more, the world will be a loveless place, sorrow upon sorrow. But the scripture teaches that the church is the bride of Christ, the bridegroom. In John 3:29, John the Baptist said, he who has the bride has the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Maybe you've had to live in difficult relationships. Maybe you know the sorrow and the destruction of sin in your relationships. Maybe you've been discouraged by relationships in our broken world. But dear child of God, Christ is a loving bridegroom. He loves his bride to death. He loves her and he never stops loving her. Will you believe this great love of Jesus? If you look to him by faith, he's yours. The only question is whether you'll believe it. Are you going to believe him? He only speaks to you with words of life. Beloved, he only touches you with touches of love. He girds himself up to serve you, and he delights in communing with you and knowing you. Jesus is the bridegroom. But also in the final judgment, we're told in Revelation 18:24, that the last reason God brings judgment upon Babylon is this, that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. God will judge this murderous world that slaughters the innocents, that slaughters the saints, and slaughters the prophets. But Christ was one of those prophets. And in slaughtering him, God's purpose was accomplished to save his people from their sins. He put all of the sins upon himself and then died. Do you feel the guilt of your worldliness, your sexual immorality, your lying tongue, your murderous heart, your materialism, your pride, your selfishness, your willingness to sometimes hurt others to get what you want? You know you deserve to die in Babylon, but beloved, by faith in Jesus, all your sins are nailed to the tree in his body. And the certificate of debt that stood against you has been canceled. His blood flows down upon you and washes you completely clean. Jesus died as your substitute. Do you believe this? That he died so you don't have to die. He died to take your place. He died instead of you. Will you preach this cross to your heart, not just believe it as a doctrinal point, but preach it to yourself? When Satan and the world and the flesh accuse you of your guilt and your shame because of real sins that you really do have, will you say, Christ died for sinners? Christ died for horrible guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My debts are canceled because Christ paid them all at the cross. This is a gospel of the covenant of redemption. Those are sweet and beautiful graces that Jesus has purchased. So in Christ, you will not die with Babylon. But how do we respond to so great a salvation? How do we live in a world like we live in light of those great promises? How do we live in a place that might seem more and more like Babylon every day? Well, that brings us to our third point, which is how we should keep ourselves from worldliness. So you receive Jesus by faith alone. You look unto him and he rescues you. But if you're looking at him, you know his love. And if you know his love, the Bible teaches, then you will love him in return. Now, if you struggle with whether you love him, the answer isn't to muster up love in your heart. The answer is look to Jesus. Is he lovely? Keep looking at him. But if you know his love and loveliness, you will love him. We love because he first loved us. And so faith in Christ, who is lovely, leads to repentance and to being made lovely ourselves and to coming out of the world. And that's what Revelation 18:4 says. Revelation 18, back in our text, verse 4 is key to understanding what we need to do in light of coming judgment. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. There's echoes of the same message all through the Old Testament. Speaking of Babylon, in Isaiah 52:11, it says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves. In Jeremiah 50, verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon. This is a call for separation from the world. That's the biblical doctrine. It's a doctrine of separation from the world. But how can we be separate from the world that we live in? What does that even mean? How is it possible to go out of Babylon when we might have houses right here in Babylon? How can we do that? Well, Christians have made some terrible mistakes in trying to apply this doctrine of separation. Christians have badly misunderstood the way we're supposed to separate. And give you just a few examples. These could probably be multiplied, but first, monks separated from the world. So they physically separated. The old monks, they would just say, well, I'm going to live all by myself in a hut and pray and read my Bible, and then I'm separate from the world. But that's totally unbiblical, because you can't love another person by yourself. And part of the heart of Christ's teaching and of Christianity is love, not to separate yourself all off from everybody. So that's one mistake, is kind of monasticism, monkishness. But second, the Amish, for example, separated their community from the world. So they create this community where there's no, they don't allow technological innovation and they kind of just have a farming life, but that's also unbiblical. A third unbiblical way to separate from the world is what we see in some forms of fundamentalism, which believe that the answer to the world is to abstain from certain cultural activities. So, for example, sometimes fundamentalists would forbid watching movies or eating at restaurants that serve alcohol. Or some fundamentalists would forbid getting a college education because in all of those places you might encounter something worldly, and we have to not do that. What's the issue there? The Bible forbids none of those activities. It's going beyond the scriptures, and you can't be holier than the Bible. Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so biblically the question is, how do we come out of Babylon? How do we obey this command to repent and not participate in her sins? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17. If you want to turn there, John 17, verse 15, he explains how we are to separate. John 17, verse 15 shows us what it means to be Christ's separated people. Jesus is praying to the Father. This is his high priestly prayer. And Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now that's really important. Christians are not to go out of the world. He says, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what it is. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we're to be in the world, but not worldly. And you say, well, what does that mean? To be in the world, but not worldly. Well, verse 17 tells us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How are we in the world but not worldly? We become holy. The word holy actually means separated. And biblically, holiness looks like Jesus, who looks like grace and truth. Truth and love. Keeping the commandments. Loving your friends and your enemies. Telling the truth when it's hard. Developing a tender conscience that's quick to repent of sin. Loving your spouse. Raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Being faithful on the Lord's day to hear his word, to attend the means of grace. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Do not go out of the world. Not only are you not to go out of the world, you have to go into it, but as sanctified, not of it, as people of love and truth. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. So we come out of the world when we turn from the idolatries of our surrounding culture. So people ask, well, what is worldliness? It's sin, but it's a particular kind of sin. Worldliness is particularly the sins that your culture celebrates. So worldliness is participating in the sins that your culture will approve of you participating in. That's worldliness. It's a sin, it's just like any other sin, in the sense that it's a breach of the Ten Commandments. But these are sins that our society doesn't look down upon. Richard Phillips says this, when it comes to America today, these idolatries include money, the love of money, beauty, the exaltation of beauty, youth, pleasure, and power. So it's putting these things at the level of God. Money, beauty, youth, pleasure, power, sexual immorality. Then Richard Phillips goes on and says, when we consider temptations to sin, the entire Ten Commandments come into play. Our attitude toward worship, to God's holy name, to our use of time, to authority figures, to the lives of others, to possessions, to sexuality and marriage, to property, to truth, and to contentedness must all be shaped by God's word rather than the world. So we could consider various examples of this, but just think for a moment about material wealth, which is very highlighted in Revelation 18. All the merchants and the tradesmen mourning over the loss of the wealth and the affluence and the comfort. And maybe your heart, and you know this in your heart, loves or longs for wealth too much. Well, why do you want it? What do you want from it? Some people want wealth for the security it might bring them. That when people have wealth, they feel more secure about their future. They feel safe when they have wealth. Others want wealth for the status it brings. In our society, like every other one from the beginning of time that's worldly, that you're great if you're wealthy. And people see that and they say, I want a high status, and so I'm going to seek wealth. It's a sign of accomplishment and success in the eyes of others. Still, others want wealth for the pleasure it can give them. When they have wealth, they can satiate their desires for comfort and pleasure and the things this world has to offer. Now, we need to be really careful here with what I'm about to say. Because God has given us things in this world to enjoy, it is not worldly to enjoy the world God has made. That can't be the definition of worldliness. We know it because the Bible tells us to us. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So it's totally right and good to enjoy the things God has given us for his sake with gratitude in our hearts. But if we are chasing wealth for security and status and pleasure, if it begins to dominate our mind and our heart, if we're willing to sin to get wealth, to hurt other people, and if we're unwilling to give it up, then we have made a god out of wealth. But here's what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus is your security. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. The Lord Jesus is your status. He justifies you and calls you righteous. And he is your pleasure. He sanctifies you, and the Bible says, at his right hand there are pleasures forever. He loves you, and that means you don't need to get wealth to get the love and acceptance of others. He promises to provide for your daily needs. He never promises to make you wealthy. But he does promise, he says in Matthew 6:25, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink. And then Jesus says, your Father will provide these things for you. He knows you need them. Paul says in Timothy, if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. And why not? Because Jesus is the greater treasure, and because moth and rust are going to destroy them. You can see it right there in Revelation 18. It's all coming apart one day. The Bible also never says there's anything wrong with being wealthy. So if you are wealthy, what would be wrong is holding it with a clenched fist and being willing and being obsessed with keeping it and willing to sin to keep it. So there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's the love of wealth and riches and looking to these things for our security in life that's the problem. So if you really know how much Christ loved you and all that he's done for you, then it will change how you think about your possessions. You'll be able to use the things God gives you to love and bless others. You'll let go of your possessions to serve others. And as you do, the beauty of Christ will shine in you. You'll give to the saints who have needs that you can meet. Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. You'll give to your unbelieving neighbors who have needs. The more you know Christ's love and his acceptance, the more joyful you'll be in giving up your possessions to others. You remember what happened when Zacchaeus repented of his worldliness? He paid back those he had defrauded, and then he gave more to the poor. And it was a delight to him to give. You'll give to the work of missions so that Christ's word is spread around the world, that churches are planted and they grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Do you see the beauty and the wonder of Christ? Well, the more you see his beauty and love, the more he will beautify you from the inside out, make you into his likeness. As someone who doesn't selfishly love the world, but someone who freely and lovingly gives to others in his name. Christ is coming back, beloved. He's returning. And he will bring his just anger, his wrath upon a sinful worldly culture. But Christ died for sinful worldly people. To win us to himself, to forgive us and teach us how to love, to make us beautiful, to free us from enslavement to worldliness, and to make us someone who beautifully gives to others as we have been given to. This is our Christ. He clears our sins, guilt, and he changes our hearts, and he makes us like himself. And all who go to him will not have to endure the great and final judgment. Do you know him? Don't delay. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Come to him and be saved. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy that we see so fully in the face of Jesus. We also praise you that your righteous judgment is poured out upon the wicked, because you are a God of love, who loves what is lovely and what is good, which means you hate and oppose what is evil, and that you must do so. We thank you that you keep every promise you make, not only the promises to save, but your promises to judge the wicked. Help us to see you for who you really are by looking into the face of Jesus, by knowing his great mercy, his abundant love, and being changed through his Spirit from one degree of glory to the next, more and more after his likeness, to be sanctified in this dark world in which we live, shining forth the light of our dear Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.